Genesis chapter 4. Yeah, exactly. You know, it's not often that we break into a new chapter. Sometimes it takes us a while to get through to do that. There you go. There's a lover of the word right there. So we're able to get through, if the Lord should tarry, through verse 15. So the pace does pick up a little bit as I'm just kind of looking ahead here. But here in Genesis chapter 4, quick little spoiler alert, if you haven't been through this before, we're going to see two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Cain murders Abel. Sorry to spoil that for you, but that has to be put out there as we go through this. And so again, just to kind of begin here, you have the story of Cain and Abel, two very different sons of Adam and Eve. One's obedient to the Lord, the other commits murder. Both came from the same parents, the same environment, so you cannot use your ancestry or your environment as an excuse for your behavior. They both sat at the same table for meals, got the same family memos and everything else. But one chose to obey God, one chose not to. So let's take a look at this event here today, starting here in verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, she conceived, bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Obviously, Adam knew Eve as a sexual reference because the result was she conceived and bore Eve. Now, many years ago, I was teaching somewhere else, and I had mentioned that the first time love is mentioned in the Bible is actually a father for his son. When God tells Abraham, "I want you to take your son, Isaac, your only son, the son whom you love." That's the first time that love appears in the Bible, and that's in Genesis 22. And so after that service, I had a 7-year-old boy come up to me and says, "You know, in my Bible here in chapter 4, it says Adam loved Eve, his wife." I said, "Yeah, that's not really the correct translation. The correct translation is knew Eve." And he goes, "Oh, what does that mean?" I said, "It means that you're now going to go talk to your parents and ask them that question." So we know what that means, okay, and that is the term that is used there. However, it says something very telling here at the latter part of that verse in verse 1. It says, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." A very interesting phrase. Never do you see that ever again. Nobody else, after giving birth, said, "Oh, I have acquired a woman from the Lord. I've acquired a man." No, it's a son. It's a daughter. Here, it says, "I've acquired." The word "acquired" there is where we get the term Cain from. It means possession or to acquire. A man from the Lord. Now, what kind of man? Well, the rest of the statement kind of tells us where it says, "I've acquired a man from the Lord." The word "from" is not in the original. So now when you look at this, it says, "I have gotten a man, the Lord." That's important. That's really important. Because Eve, I would submit to you, truly did believe her firstborn son, Cain, was the man, the seed, the Messiah who had bruised the head of the serpent. Kind of like what we read here in Genesis 3:15. When judgment was being given, God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Satan there, "and between your seed and her seed." And we know that women don't have seed. That speaks of the virgin birth. Eve didn't quite pick up on that. "He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel." So she believed in the Messiah to come, who is to redeem mankind and destroy Satan forever. And she thought, the first birth there being a son, the man, thought that that would be the man, the Lord. Martin Luther agreed in his translation of the Bible. He translated this as, "I have the man, the Lord." Fruchtenbaum agrees with Luther's translation and says that the grammatical Hebrew construction is the same for verse 2 as it is for verse 1. Look at this. Verse 1 says, "And I said, I have gotten a man, the Lord." The word "Lord" there is Yahweh. And then verse 2 says, "And she again bare his brother Abel." Since brother and Abel is speaking of the same person, so is man and the Lord speaking of the same person. And so she thought that she had given birth to the Lord, the Messiah, of the prophecy that was spoken there in Genesis 3:15. Martin Luther would go on to say, this is why Eve would not go on to call Cain a son. In her joy and reverence, she did not want to call her offspring a son, for she believed that he was to be much more, the man who was to bruise the serpent's head. Therefore, she called him the man, the Lord. So, just an interesting understanding there of that first verse. Now, second verse here. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So Adam and Eve have another son named Abel. Abel is a shepherd, so he's going to herd the sheep and the goats. Goats would be good for milk. Okay, sheep would be good for not a food source, because at that time they're vegetarian, but for clothing, the wool for the clothing there. There are some that would say it also does not take away the fact that they might kill the sheep in order to use the skin and the wool together to make clothes. Okay, Cain is a farmer. All right, so he takes after his father Adam. He becomes a farmer. The word Cain here is Cain, and it means possession or to acquire. Thus, I've acquired or I possess the seed who bruised the head of Satan. Abel is Hevel, and it means breath or vanity. Interesting how this word is used in scripture time and time again to speak of the vanity or the brevity of life. In Job 7, verse 16, it says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a Hevel, breath, but a breath. In Psalm 144, verse 4, man is like a breath, Hevel. His days are like passing shadow. Same word is used in Ecclesiastes in the phrase of Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Same word, Hevel. And it might be at this point that Adam and Eve may have understood the consequence of their sin in bringing death in the world, and because of that, the brevity of life. Now, after Abel, we're told in Genesis 5:4, if you just shoot over there real quick, it says, after he begot Seth, now we're just kind of giving a summary here, all right? This isn't chronological order per se. After Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years. Well, the verse before that says that he gave birth to Seth at 130 years of age. So Adam lived for 930 years. And he had sons and daughters. That doesn't mean afterwards. It just means that he had other sons and daughters that aren't mentioned by name other than the ones that have been named so far, Cain, Abel, Seth. There are other sons and daughters, okay, that he had as well. And so going back here to verse 2 and then 3, I want you to be able to see something here. I submit to you, because we left off Cain and Abel being born, now they're going to bring a sacrifice to God. So time has passed. All right. I would submit to you between verse 2 and 3 that around 125 years has passed. And I'll show you why here in a moment. In verse 3, it says, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. The term in process of time means at the end of days. And what that means is that there was given a specific time or appointed time in which to bring their offerings. Now, we're only shown Cain and Abel, okay? I would submit to you at this time that everybody was bringing their offerings, okay? But we're just being shown here Cain and Abel because they have to do with this event that takes place. Now, this has most likely been going on for some time. Look what it says in verse 25 of chapter 4. Adam knew his wife again. She bore a son, named him Seth, for God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. So, after what we're about to go over, we know that Cain killed Abel. The next son they have, they might have even had a daughter since the time of Cain killing Abel and then having Seth here. But the next son they have, Eve sees this as God replacing the one that she lost. She lost the son, now she gets a son, all right? And I would submit to you that that happened how long after the death of Abel? 1, 2, 3 years maybe? When was Seth, who was to replace Abel, born? Verse 3 of chapter 5, 130 years. It says Adam was when they gave birth to Seth, who replaced Abel. If Adam was 130 years old when Seth came, how old was Eve? 130 years old, because they were created on the same day. Okay? So, if that happened at 130 years of age, I don't think that that took place 100 years before, and that Seth is replacing Abel from what happened 100 years before, and between 100, you know, till now, they didn't have another son to replace him as they were having other sons and daughters. I would submit to you that happened within a few years of Abel dying. If that's the case, then this event that we're reading right here happened in about the 126th, 27th, 28th year of Adam and Eve. So between verse, you know, 2 and 3, 125 years have gone by. Does that make sense? Okay, if not, talk to me afterwards and I'll confuse you further. Okay, so, but I want you to be able to see there. That means for 125-ish years, Cain brought the right sacrifice. That should make you go, It's fascinating. We'll talk about that here in a moment. So, coming back here, now I also want you to know, Seth replacing Abel does not mean that Seth was the third son born to Adam and Eve. Seth was born at this time to replace Abel. I would submit to you over the last 125 years during that time, they had other sons and daughters, as we just read in verse 4. Okay? So, at the time of Cain and Abel, at this time this event takes place, if 100 years has gone by, 125 years, and Eve was having a child about every other year, that's 60 kids she would have had by then. I know, mercy, you're saying. And she's going to live to 800 plus years or so. Think of all the kids that her and Adam could have during that time. So in the first 100 years, let's say she has a child every other year for 60, that's about 60 kids. Well, the ones that she had earlier on, guess what? They've grown up 15, 20 years. Now they're getting married to their brothers and sisters, and they are now having kids, and then their kids are now having kids by the time 100 years goes by. So most scholars believe at this time of Cain and Abel, there was probably a couple hundred people in the world at that time, a couple hundred people, all right? Which will make sense when Cain starts to lament his punishment and things like that, as we'll get to here in a moment. So just, there's your background, okay, of what's going on there. So going back to verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. The word brought there infers a specific place. There's a specific place they were supposed to bring their offering. Okay, well, where is this place? There's no tabernacle. There's no temple. So where was this place that they were to bring the offering? So we're not told, and so it's sort of fun to speculate. And I believe that if you try to be a detective with God's word, a lot of times it really does pay off. And so as you do little word searches and things like that. And so as you do that, you will find time and time again, we read like in Psalm 99, verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, let the earth be moved. Where does God dwell? Between the cherubim. We read again, Isaiah 37, verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He dwells between the cherubim. Six other times we read about God who dwells between the cherubim. Exodus 25:22, 1 Samuel 4:4, 2 Samuel 6:2, 2 Kings 19:15, 1 Chronicles 13:6, Psalm 80, verse 1. It's interesting, when Israel was able to see the physical presence of God by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, it came from the Holy of Holies, which sat what? The Ark of the Covenant, where you had this box, this gold box, and then the lid was called the mercy seat, but on the lid you had two cherubim, gold cherubim. And in between that is what came, the presence of God. So if that's the case, if God dwells between the cherubim, well, I would submit to you the last thing that we read in chapter 3, verse 24, as he drove the man from Eden, it says, so he drove out the man and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. Cherubim also means the guard of the throne. Okay. So, and a flaming sword which turned every way, and we discuss how that doesn't mean the cherubim have a flaming sword. A flaming sword is its own entity, and it speaks of the judgment of God, and it speaks of God himself in between the cherubim there, and it shows his presence between the cherubim. So, I think scripture is lining up. Scripture interprets scripture, so I believe that they were bringing their offering right there to the entrance of Eden. And so it was there that they met God, and that's where they brought their offerings to. Now, before we continue on, I want us to understand something here. God, being who he is, has the absolute right to be worshiped on his terms. He is God. He is the creator. We are his creation. So God has the absolute right to tell us how we are to approach him and how we are to worship him. We have no right to tell God how he should be worshiped or how we should approach him. We have no right in that. Instead, he will tell us how to worship him. He will tell us how to approach him. And he does tell us, and it's the same today as it was then. You can only approach God through the proper sacrifice. And he showed Abel what that was. He showed Adam and Eve what that was. He showed Cain. He showed everybody what that was. And that was going to be through a lamb. Firstborn has to be killed by his blood to cover, to make atonement for the sins of the people. And it's the same today. We are told in God's word, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wage of sin is death. You're a sinner, Dave. Yes, I am. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus would say, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father, can't approach him, except through me, Jesus says. I also can only approach God the Father through the proper sacrifice. Who's the proper sacrifice? Jesus. And so I receive Jesus as my sacrifice. And because of that, I can now approach God. And it's so wonderful. God, Jesus says, and because you've received me, guess how you can approach God? By calling him Father. By calling him Father. I'm very intentional when I pray to say the word Father, because that's what Jesus says I should do. And so again, God has the right to say how he's to be worshiped, how he's to be approached, and how he is, what his title is and what he should be called. But Dave, in the Old Testament, I get that. But guess what? They didn't get to have that personal relationship that we get to have through the person of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, when you pray, say, our Father. What? Yes. To be able to show you're his child so you would understand that relationship. Even though yours might be warped because of your earthly father, your heavenly father is not like that. Your heavenly father is your father. And a true father who loves their children, when their children come into the presence, they're elated by that. They're elated by that, you know. And so there are no grandchildren with God. There's only children. Okay, there's only children. And so, again, I try to be very deliberate when I am praying to God the Father that I call him Father, okay? Because that is what he has told me to do. And so These lamb sacrifices were always pointing to the picture of Jesus being the ultimate lamb. Isaiah would pick up on that. Isaiah would speak of this lamb, this suffering servant, a lamb led to the slaughter in Isaiah 53, speaking of the Messiah who is to come. John the Baptist understood that, pointed to Jesus, said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We now look back upon the Lamb of God who has taken away the sin of the world. They were looking forward to that Lamb of God who is going to take away the sin of the world and bruise a certain serpent's head. And that's what Eve thought from the very beginning when she gave birth to Cain. And so they were always to point forward. And now we look back because that sacrifice that all those other sacrifices pointed to is Jesus. And it's only through Jesus that you can approach God. And if you've received Jesus, then you can approach God as your Father, and you can call him Father. In this next slide here, we're going to find out that Abel is the way of faith, which is God's way. Cain is my own way, the way of Satan. Now, with Abel, God puts down the principle once for all that mankind must approach God only one way, God's way. Okay. And so here in verse 4, it says, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. That means the best. The fattest is usually the healthiest. Okay. So you bring the best to God, the firstborn. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. Why? Because verse 3, in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground. That's why. So we read here that Abel, Lord respected Abel. Why? That last part, because of his offering. God did not respect Cain. Why? Because of his offering. Abel brought what he was told. A lamb, firstborn, perfect, killed it, blood sacrifice that speaks of the Messiah who is to come. Cain came with his little fruit medley that he had, placed that there, and God said, "No, no, I'm not going to respect that, Cain. Because I told you what to bring, and you chose to not listen to me." Now, how did they know that God accepted one offering and not the other? Don't know this for a fact, but I would submit to you that it was most likely the same way in 1 Kings 18:38 when Elijah challenged all the prophets of Baal and Ashereth. He says, "All right, you want to see who the real God is? You call upon your God, I'll call upon my God. We'll see who brings fire from heaven." That's my summary of it, okay? And so they do. They bring the people of Israel out, and they go to Mount Carmel. And so all the 400 prophets of Baal, 450 prophets of Asherah, they build this altar. They sacrifice a bull and place it on there, put all the wood underneath it and everything else. And they start cutting themselves and calling out to their God. And so Elijah begins to make fun of him and say, "Well, maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's in the bathroom." He alludes to that. And so they get angry, start to cut themselves and, you know, scream and yell and nothing. Why? Because there's only one God. That's why. You can call out to any false god you want. He's going to do nothing. Inept. Because there's only one God. God would say in Isaiah, all through Isaiah, "Is there any God like me?" No, there's none like you because you're the only God. So Elijah begins to cry out to God. And what happens? Fire comes down from heaven. Oh, and by the way, his offering, bull, wood, he saturates it with water. Puts a moat around it, puts water in that as well. He calls upon God, whoosh, fire comes down from heaven, consumes it all. And all the people, "Oh, God, he is God," you know, and... Well, I would submit to you maybe the same thing, that flaming sword, that presence of God, that when they brought the offering, I'm sure it would consume it. Possibly. But there's a huge difference between the two offerings. because God had revealed to them what kind of sacrifice to come with, and that sacrifice was to be a lamb. And the lamb pointed the way to Christ. Now, someone might argue, you can't get that from just reading here in Genesis. I think you can. But just in case you don't want to be able to see that, how God killed animals in order to give them skins to cover them, it didn't say what kind of animals, okay. But understand that Abel is a keeper of the flocks. The flocks there speaks specifically of sheep and goats. Okay, maybe it was a goat he brought. Maybe it wasn't a sheep. Okay, but let's go over here to Hebrews 11, verse 4. It says, by faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. How could he offer more excellent sacrifice? Because it was by faith. What is faith? Hearing and believing and obeying. Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so because he's a keeper of the flocks and he is the one that kills the sheep and the blood and all that kind of stuff, and he brought that to God and God received it, that goes to prove that, for one, he heard what it was that he was supposed to do. And so what he brings is that. And then at the very first Passover, we're told very specifically, it is to be a sheep. It is very consistent all through Scripture. And that not only Abel, but Cain knew, because he's responsible. Faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the word of God. So in order for Cain to be responsible to bring the right offering, he had to been told. Faith is an action. Faith is believing and doing. Abel had a more excellent sacrifice because it was one by faith, meaning he knew what he was supposed to bring and he did it. In James 1, 22, it says, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself, goes away, immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Jesus would go on to say in Luke 8, says, then his mother and brothers came to him, Jesus, could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. Literally, his mother was there, Mary. And literally, his brothers were there. And so Jesus said and answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. Jesus is saying those who are the closest and nearest and dearest to me, my family, are the ones who are doers of the word of God. They believe and they do. All through the word of God, we're told that you are blessed in by doing. You're never blessed in by knowing. If you know and don't do, what good does the knowledge do? Okay, and that's what wisdom is. Wisdom is applying the knowledge that you have according to God's word. You're wise when you do what the word of God says, but you're never blessed in knowing. You're only blessed in doing what you know the word of God says to do. Cain, on the other hand, did not offer an offering of faith because he didn't do what he heard he was supposed to do. Now, a couple of things I get from this. This means that by the time this takes place, I think you'd be hard to make an argument that Cain, his whole life, was just bringing the wrong, offering, and now God calls him on it, you know. I would say this is the first time that he offers something different. That's why God's calling him on that, which tells me he must have brought the proper offering for all those many years. And then, for some reason, stopped. Why? Why? Because I notice this happens today to believers. As believers, some have stopped obeying God, following God. And they stop following what God wants for their lives. I counsel many people. Can't tell you how often it starts off with that person saying, you know, I used to, and you can fill in the blank. I used to read the Bible. I used to go to church. I used to be very involved in church. I used to be so excited about my faith. I used to, and you can put anything in there you want. And then without them even going further, I can say, let me fill in the blank. And you stopped because, you really believed that doing what you wanted to do was going to be better for you. Somewhere along the line, you believed that not going to church was going to be best for you. Somewhere along the line, you felt that not reading the word was going to be best for you. Somewhere along the line, you felt like no longer going to church and now pursuing this was going to be the best thing for you. Somewhere along the line, that's what happened. You chose to start pursuing your own selfish interests, thinking that it would actually be better for you, only to find out that it was not. Praise God that you came to your senses, saw that, and now you're coming back to church. Praise God. No judgment in that. I think it's, you know, it's. I applaud you for being able to see that, recognizing it, come back to God, ask forgiveness, and now you're back. That's awesome. That's awesome. But Cain, somehow, he believed that pursuing his own self-interests was going to be better for him. And somehow believed not obeying God would somehow be better for him. And somehow came to the conclusion, what is the least amount I can do with God and still be okay? Because my thought was, why are you bringing this fruit salad to the Lord? Why bring anything to the Lord? Cain's not an atheist. He believes in God, but he somehow believes he knows what's best on how to worship God. That's a very scary place to be. Oh, this is good enough. God doesn't really care about this. Really? Who begins to be like God and thinks themselves to be God when you start saying the words like, well, all God really cares about is, and yet you have zero scripture to back up what it is that you say. Well, why do you say it? Well, because I feel, there it is. Because you feel, and somehow your feelings have become God. And now you're going to obey your feelings and not what you know the word of God says. That's a dangerous place to be. It's a bad place to be. And so he wants to acknowledge God in his own way, on his own terms. And you can't do that with God. God will not allow you to do that with God. Does this sound familiar? I believe in God, but I also believe that I can kind of like, you know, worship him in my own way. How many people have heard that before? Have you heard other people say that? I'm not going to ask how many of you said it, you know, at one time. But that's the way of Cain, and it will never be accepted by God. You do not get to come to God according to your own terms. You can only come to God according to his terms. Repentive, acknowledging you're a sinner in need of a savior, and recognizing there's only one sacrifice that you need to receive on your behalf because you can't do it on your own, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. No other way can you get to the Father. No other way. It has to be through Jesus. So the way of Abel is faith. The way of Cain is your own way. And so in verse 6, it says, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? You know, God is still trying to reach Cain. Okay? So it's not too late. He's just asking questions that should make you think about your situation to kind of go, yeah, something's not right. And the problem really is me. It really isn't God. So he asked him, why are you angry? Who are you angry with? All these years, your sacrifice, your offering has been accepted. Now, what's the difference this year? The difference is you did something different, but not what I told you to do. So the reason why your offering isn't accepted is because you stopped obeying me. You stopped obeying me. And why is your countenance fallen? Your countenance is your attitude. It's what we all see on your face. You know, hey, you doing all right? Yeah, I'm fine. Really, you might want to tell your face. Because everybody can see you're not fine, okay? You're not fine. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? These two rhetorical questions. These questions were designed to show Cain they had no cause to be angry with God. Rather, God had every right to be angry with Cain, yet he wasn't. God is being merciful. He's trying to probe him with questions that should lead Cain to do better. And then he tells him, if you do well, will you not be accepted? It's a very simple solution. All right? Go collect your fruit salad. Come back with the proper offering. It's really not rocket science. And then you'll be accepted. Will you not be accepted if you do that? There's the answer. It's pretty easy. To do well means in the context of offering the proper blood sacrifice. And you will be rewarded in doing. You'll be accepted like Abel. But he gives further warning. If you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So if you don't do well, if you do not offer the proper sacrifice of blood, then sin lies at your door. Meaning this is then your doing. You are responsible for what follows. And by the way, this is the first mention of sin in the Bible there, and sin lies at the door. The Hebrew word here is kataha, and it's from the root word kata, which means to miss the way or miss the mark, just like it is in the Greek. To miss the mark is the definition of sin in the Greek. And so here we see sin is crouching, meaning ready to spring forth. Then God tells him sin lies at the door and its desire is for you. The word lies there at the door. The word lies there is ravatz, and it means to weigh you down, to cause you to lie down, meaning underneath. The word desire there is teshuka, and it means to desire, longing, or craving. So then this sin is desiring to weigh you down under its heavy burdens, but you should rule over it. And the way you rule over it is by doing what's right, by listening to God and being a doer of the word, and not just a listener only, and bringing the proper sacrifice. In doing that, you show repentance. I'm sorry, this is the way. Okay, then I'm going to do this. What you've just done is you've denied yourself and you chose to do what God's word says above what you wanted to do. And that shows repentance. And when you do that, you draw near to God. He will draw near to you. And when you draw near to God and he draws near to you, guess what? Satan flees. Satan flees. Then in verse 8, now Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, two separate encounters happen here. This didn't all happen at one time, okay? The first encounter we have is Cain talking to his brother. And the second encounter is him killing him in the field. Now, what was it that Cain and Abel were talking about in that first encounter? Well, we're not told here. But we're given some direction of quite possibly what is being spoken of here. And it's interesting because what you might not know at this time is that Abel was the first prophet of God. How do we know that? Here's a real good indication. Jesus said so. In Luke chapter 11, verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles. Some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel, first prophet, to the blood of Zechariah, the last prophet there, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Abel was the first prophet. The first prophet. Now, what is a prophet? A prophet is a mouthpiece for God. God speaks through them. Thus, you can see kind of the mantle, the calling that Abel had in his life before he died. People would go to him and probably want to know more about God, or he was there to be able to speak for God. But he was a prophet of God. He was a godly man. Is it possible when the brothers were speaking that Abel was being a light and being used by God to be able to minister to Cain, to repent and do the right thing and bring the proper sacrifice and things like that? I would say yes, because in 1 John 3:12, we're also told this. Not as Cain, who was the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Here we find out. Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. You know what darkness hates? The light. The light. You know what evil hates? The righteous. The righteous. It would seem to me that Cain did not like the light that came from Abel to be able to show the darkness of his own heart. He didn't like that. He didn't like that. We can get from 1 John 3:12 that Cain was somewhat jealous of Abel. Didn't like him being the mouthpiece. Didn't like him being the prophet. Didn't like that he was obeying God. Did not like the light that was shining his way. And what is darkness trying to do with light? Tries to extinguish it. Tries to extinguish it. Light shines on darkness, and darkness does not like the light. You know what darkness is okay with? A light that's covered. If you've ever asked God, God, why I don't ever seem to go through any persecution. Nobody seems to be bothered that I'm a Christian. Is it possible that you've covered your light? Yeah, they know you're a Christian, but you never talk about God. You never talk about your relationship with the Lord. You never talk about what's going on at church. You never, you know, every time that you're with them, you talk about the carnal things they talk about. Yeah, they know you're a Christian, but there's not a whole lot of light shining from you. And so isn't it sad that darkness is okay hanging out with you? That's a problem. Darkness doesn't care about hanging out with light so long as that light is covered. But darkness absolutely hates hanging out with the light that is shining brightly for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him, because men love darkness rather than light, John 3:19. So again, we see here, and then it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And so here we have the first murder in the Bible. It was fratricide. It is the first murder of a brother murdering his brother. Seems premeditated. Some time had passed. We don't know if somehow, you know, that Cain said, hey, can you meet me out in this field? I want to talk to you further about what we were talking about before. Maybe that was it. Maybe he just knew that that's a place where Abel always walked through with his flock, and so went and met him out there in the field and killed him. You know, we don't know exactly how that took place. But nobody else was a witness to it, so they were alone. But God is the ultimate witness. He knows everything. And Cain, you're no atheist. You know God is God. And if you do this thing, really? Did you already fool yourself to think that God wouldn't know? He did. Because your selfish interests always deceive you into thinking things that aren't true. So the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? So here you have the first lie in the Bible from man. Okay, so the first lie in the Bible was Satan himself saying, God did not indeed say. You know, that was the first lie in the Bible, but that came from Satan. The first lie for mankind comes here from Cain. Where is Abel, your brother? I do not know. Liar. And then comes the very first snarky answer in the Bible. Am I my brother's keeper? Whoa. Dude. Word of the wise, don't lie and don't get snarky with the Lord. Cain goes further down this trail of sin than his parents did. Because his parents, when confronted, even though they did the blame game kind of thing, they both acknowledge, I ate of the tree. They both acknowledge that. He won't even acknowledge he's done anything wrong. You can see God's grace and mercy at first when he brings, you know, the improper sacrifice. And he goes, Who are you mad at? Don't you understand? If you bring the proper side, everything will be good. He's going after him. He's loving him and everything else. And then he does this horrific thing. And God's still in his mercy. Doesn't come out accusing him. He just asks him, where's Abel, your brother? Hoping to stir in him. Him just falling upon his knees, knowing he's busted. And just crying out to the Lord and just saying, I am so sorry. I am wrong. I murdered my brother. I was jealous. I was angry. You know, and I acted out this way. I am so sorry. I am wrong. You know, instead of that, as God allowed from, where's Abel, your brother? He waited for a response. But because of the lie and this little snarky attitude and everything else, God says, okay, we're done here. And now God is going to do all the talking. Now he's going to do all the talking. Cain admits no wrongdoing. So God goes kind of in prosecution mode. And he said, what have you done? And he doesn't wait for an answer. The word what there emphasizes he's done something dreadful and he knows about it. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is the first mention of the word blood, by the way. It's a Hebrew word dom. Here is domin. It's in the plural noun form, implying many drops were shed in the death of your brother. God further goes on to say that Abel's blood cries out to God from the ground, meaning this is a cry of justice. It's a continual crying out by Abel. In Leviticus 17:11, we're told that life is in the blood. And then in Psalm 116:15, it says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. There's a lot of firsts here. Abel was the first prophet. He was the first person ever to die physically. He's the first one to be murdered, okay? And I would even suggest to you he's the first one to be martyred because of his faith, because darkness doesn't like the light. He's the first one to enter Sheol, the good part, the place of the righteous dead, also known as Abraham's bosom and paradise, you know? I believe God met him there. I believe that there are angels there. I don't think he was lonely going, gosh, I can hardly wait till somebody else dies. It's kind of lonely around here, you know? So the Lord was there. The angels are there. I mean, you know, so he's doing just fine, you know? Martin Luther said, there is clearly indicated in this the resurrection of the dead. For by inquiring about dead Abel, God proved that he was still alive even after death. Same argument we see in Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is about to go speak to the children of Israel as being a mouthpiece for God, the prophet and everything else. And he goes, whoa, wait a minute. If I go to them, they're going to say, who sent me? Who is it that I get to say sent me? And so we read in Exodus 3:15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Now, Jesus quotes this and adds a little bit more to it when in Matthew chapter 22, the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, only believe in the first five books of the Bible. So they don't believe in the book of Job, which says, though my Redeemer lives and I will stand before him. It's kind of like that kind of speaks of the resurrection, that he's going to stand before his Redeemer, you know, someday. But Job is not in the first five books of the Bible. It's not the Torah. They didn't believe in the writings. They didn't believe in the poetry books, the major prophets or minor prophets. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So unless you can show me in the first five books of the Bible the resurrection of the dead, we will not believe. And so they go before Jesus. They give this ridiculous scenario about a brother, you know, about a woman marrying seven brothers. So when they rise, whose, you know, wife is she? And I love the way Jesus responded when he goes, you're mistaken because you do not know the scriptures. That's how he responds to him, you know, a very loving way of saying you're an idiot and you don't know what you're talking about. Okay. And so he goes on and says, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God saying, I am the God of Abraham, but Abraham's dead. Well, in order to still be the God of Abraham, he must be alive. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So right there in Exodus chapter 3, the second book out of the five that you hold so dear, proves the resurrection. And in the Greek, it goes on and it says, neener, neener, neener. I don't know, you gotta kind of read between. So Cain here remains defiant, okay, over this. And so there's only one course of action at this point, okay? And so in verse 11, we read this. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened up its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive, a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. And so the same ground that opens its mouth to receive your brother's blood is the same ground that opens up and produces for you. We'll no longer do that. We'll no longer do that in order to give you food. The Old Testament records several times where the earth opens up in the way of judgment. So we see that with the sons of Korah and their rebellion. Here, it seems to have a reverse effect. Instead of opening up, the earth is going to close its mouth to you, to where you cannot be able to produce food. And because of that, you're going to be a vagabond, a wanderer upon the earth. Since you cannot practice being a farmer, the ground will not open up for you. You're going to need to wander around to find food. And so Cain says this. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. The word punishment there is actually not punishment. It's avon, and it means iniquity. So at this point, Cain is saying, my iniquity, my sin is greater than I can bear. Yeah. Just so you know, all sin is greater than you can bear because it leads to death. It's going to require your death, your separation from God. So here, Cain begins to acknowledge his sin, his iniquity, and declares it's too much to bear. But he doesn't repent. He has remorse. But he doesn't have repentance here. Repentance is a change of mind about the sin. I acknowledge my sin. It's wrong. Forgive me. What can I do to get forgiveness? What can I do to be right before you? All these questions is what comes from repentance. But because those questions aren't there and it's just, oh, my sin is too great to bear, all you're doing is whining about your consequences. You're only sorry for the consequences you now have to go through. That is not repentance. It is being remorseful, but remorseful is not repentance. All you're doing is whining about the consequences that you're suffering because of your sin. But it doesn't bring him to repentance. And so he lists these four things. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. So here we see the four consequences of sin. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground, meaning he can no longer be a farmer. God has kind of taken away his green thumb, okay? I shall be hidden from your face. What that means is that you're not going to be able to go to the place of fellowship where you give your offering because God is omnipresent. You can't run away from his presence, okay? So it's speaking specifically of not being able to go to the gate of Eden where you get to see the manifestation of God. I shall be a fugitive, a vagabond on the earth. Cain would have no permanent place to live. He's going to have to wander from place to place. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. Ah, now Cain is fearful of revenge, of somebody wanting to take revenge on the behalf of Seth. He is now fearful of man, that somebody will now do to him what he did to his brother. He's afraid of that. So God tells Cain this, and the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Sevenfold means perfect measure is what that means. And since seven is the number of completeness, God will complete his vengeance on anyone who touches Cain. And then it says, and the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. The word mark here in the Hebrew is oath. And it means a sign, a banner, a flag, a beacon, a monument. A beacon A monument, a standard, or a flag can be seen afar off. But it is seen. I've read some commentaries of how this isn't a physical sign. It's not an outward sign. Yes, it is. It is an outward sign. What is this outward sign that can be seen from a distance? There are some who say, well, it's a mullet. Possibly. We don't know. Okay. But it is something visible on the outside. Something visible on the outside. It's the same word that's used when it came to the very first Passover and is a sign between you and the angel who's going to pass over your house. So not to take the firstborn, you're going to take blood and you're going to put it on the door and the two doorposts. Okay. And so as you put the blood up there, and it's in the sign of a cross, by the way, the angel will pass over. It will see, there's a sign there. You can physically, visibly see it. Same thing with Rahab the harlot in Jericho. The Israeli spy says, hey, look, you hang this scarlet thread in your window. And then when we see it, we'll know this is the house that we're not to harm anybody in that. But there's a physical sign that we see this. I would say this, whatever this sign was, it is a sign of grace. And I do believe that it is some sort of sign of that would show God's redemptiveness in his grace and mercy that somehow points to Jesus, whatever that might be. But it definitely was seen. Let's pray. Father, we are very, very grateful for your word, the clarity of it, the lessons that can be learned. The question is, are we going to learn those lessons? And can we then take it and apply it to our lives and ask the hard questions? Father, is there something of self-interest that we are doing right now that is taking the place of you? Are we no longer doing something that you've called us to do in our relationship with you because of something of self-interest that somehow we believe doing that is better for us than doing what your word has said? And so, Father, if there's anybody here that has gone the way of Cain, at one time, very involved, very much listening and wanting to do what you have called them to do, but now just kind of coming to church here and there, somehow believing that they can do church, have relationship with you in their own way. Father, I just ask that they would pray right now and ask forgiveness for that, repent from that, seeing the waywardness of that. And yet, Father, there could be someone here today watching online, hearing this on the radio when it goes out on the radio. They just need Jesus. They need to receive the proper sacrifice and offering in order to worship you and approach you. And that was given through your son, Jesus. Father, if there's anyone that wants to receive that sacrifice for their sin in order to be in right relationship, in order to be able to approach you, in order to be able to call you Father, I ask that they would pray this prayer right now. Father, I believe. I believe you have the right to be able to say how you're to be worshiped and how we, as your creation, should approach you. And I believe it is through the offering of your son, Jesus, that he died for the sin of mankind, my sin. And so I receive that blessed sacrifice that Jesus did for me on the cross. And so I ask that you would come into my life, forgive me of my sin, and that I may be able to be a child of God who can call you Father through the proper sacrifice an offering of your son. I receive that. in Jesus' name. Lord, if anybody prayed that prayer, that they would know that they are now a child of God, that they have received the proper sacrifice and offering through the Son of Jesus to take away their sin, to which now they can approach you and call you Father. Father, I pray that if there is someone here that did that, that after this song, that they would come up and we can talk with them, give them a Bible, show them what their next steps are to help them walk in their newfound faith. Father, if there's somebody that was watching online, that they would call us, that we can call them back if we can't answer the phone, and we could be able to speak with them, send them a Bible, encourage them to come. If they live too far away, we'll find a church that would be able to walk with them. And those who are listening on the radio, also call us. And if you're close, within 30 miles, drive, come here. We want to be able to meet with you and walk with you. Father, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hey, we want to thank you for joining us online. We're excited that you found us here at Calvary Castle Rock. The scriptures tell us in Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart, one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so if you have done that, if you have made the decision, you believe in your heart in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, that you have confessed with your mouth that God has raised him from the dead, we want to say congratulations. This is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. We would also love to hear from you if you've made this decision and answer any questions that you might have about what it looks like to follow Jesus. How do I find a church that believes and teaches the Bible? The importance of discipleship now that you've made this decision. We would also love to send you your first Bible as a free gift from us at Calvary Castle Rock to celebrate your decision to follow the Lord Jesus. So all you have to do is go to calvarycastlerock.com, click on the link Know God, and then fill out the form so we can get a little bit of information from you so that we can send you your free gift. Again, congratulations. We would love to hear your story. We would love to connect with you, and we would love to pray with you. Lord bless.